for that wonderful song. It's going to tie in well to what we're talking about this morning. Just how wonderful and great our God is. We continue in our series on the minor prophets this morning with a look at Micah. And I've titled this sermon, Listen Up, God is Speaking. Because not only throughout this book, but the rest of the prophets as well, God was trying to speak to the nation of Israel, but no one would listen to him, even before he sent the prophets to them. Thank you, Matthew. So, I will work my way through the book of Micah and then bring it back to how this applies to us today. So, we'll just start off with a word of prayer. Lord, Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to meet together this morning, to fellowship with other believers who love you dearly and want to do your will, Lord. I just pray that you would speak through me and that this would not be my words, but your words, Lord. I also pray that you would not only open my heart, but the hearts of the rest of the people in this room, that they would be willing to accept the words in the sermon and accept your love that you have given them, Lord. I just thank you and praise you. In your son's name, amen. All right. Start off with a little background on Micah. Micah means in Hebrew, who is like Yahweh? And unlike the other prophets, Micah is not identified by his father's name. He's identified by his town of Morseth. So just as an example of this, Isaiah is the son of Amoz, Joel is the son of Pethuel, but Micah, it's Micah of Morseth. And Morseth is a small but important defense town southwest of Jerusalem. His prophetic office was in the days when Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah reigned as kings over Judah, which would be dated 740 to 690 BC. This is the same time that Isaiah and Hosea were in their prophetic offices. And the book of Micah was actually most likely written around 735. They don't have an exact date of when it was written, but that's most likely when it was started. And in fact, Micah and Isaiah tend to parallel each other in a lot of ways. But there's one big difference between them, and that's the emphasis. Isaiah was written more to the royal houses of Judah, and Micah was written more to the common people of Judah. For the most part, prophets were called to speak to a certain situation in their kingdom. And Micah is called to speak to a certain situation, and that's the sin of the people. But unlike most prophets, he's going to address one kingdom and then address the other kingdom. So he starts out by addressing the northern kingdom. An account of his prophetic call is not recorded, but we can clearly see that his power comes from the Spirit of God. And I'll point that out a little bit more when we get there later. Now, a little bit of historical background about what's happening during this time. During Ahaz's reign as king, it was a time of upheaval and crisis. The Israelites were still practicing their beliefs towards Yahweh, but they weren't getting the life-changing reality that came from that. It was an empty ritual. This caused them to treat one another in a manner that was not close to the loyalty love that was laid out in the Mosaic Law, which led to a lack of justice and a failure to walk humbly before Yahweh. This was also a time of civil war between Israel and Judah, and Ahaz was desperate for protection because he thought that the northern kingdom was going to attack them along with the Arameans. So he decided to go to the Assyrians and seek protection from them. And he submitted himself and Judah subsequently under them, and they became a vassal state. This is never a good idea. I mean, how many times did the Israelites seek protection from one enemy by going to another kingdom without thinking, hey, maybe we should go to God and he'll protect us? It didn't work out well with Egypt. Why did they think it would work out well here? This was a time of all-around corruption. The rich were stealing from the poor. The prophets were prophesying for money. The teachers were preaching for money. And as J.P. mentioned in his sermon on Hosea, there were temple prostitutes as a form of worship. Now that we have a little bit more of an understanding about what's going on during this time, let's take a look at what Micah was addressing specifically. Now, because we only have a short time to address this whole book, I've broken it up into three sections. Chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 5, and 6 through 7. And I'm sorry that I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but we will have the scripture on the screen. So naturally, we'll start with 1 through 3, which is a reminder of God's judgment of their sin and a lament over the coming destruction. Micah starts out his book with a legal summons. Which is informing the nation of Israel of their crime, sinning against Yahweh, to which God is acting as a witness against them. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He just informed them that God is being a witness against them. Now, if that isn't fear-provoking enough, he's going to give them a glimpse of what God is planning on doing. In verses 3 through 5, For behold, the Lord is coming out of his high place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, just a reminder, these high places are where the pagans would put their altars of worship, and the Israelites were commanded not to put their altars up there as well. And for any of you not familiar with the topography of Jerusalem and Samaria, they're both on hills, which has caused some people to think the reason why God wants to destroy Jerusalem and Samaria is because these high places were no longer used to worship Yahweh, but rather the pagan gods. Again, that is just a thought. I didn't find enough support for that. But this is what I was talking about when we see the power that Micah has in his prophetic office. God is about to destroy Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and subsequently Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. We see this in 1, 6 through 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to a fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now, the reason I say that this is showing his power is from the Spirit of God is because a short time after this, in 722, the Assyrians came and attacked Samaria and completely destroyed it. They didn't just destroy it, they took the stones from the city and threw it into the valley that's beside Samaria, which is clearly what this prophecy was saying was going to happen. Now Micah goes into a lament on the pending destruction of Judah. And after this lament, Micah goes on to give a warning against the oppressive rich and ruling classes that were in Judah at this time. They were taking land, money, and other possessions from the lower class families. And I want to state that this is completely contrary to the Mosaic Law, if that wasn't clear enough already. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, do you ever lay in bed at night and think about what you need to do or what you're planning on doing the next day? These were people who laid in bed at night and thought of ways that they could harm people or steal from people. I wouldn't like to go through that to-do list in my head at night. There was corruption amongst the commoners as well. They were not holding the teaching to a higher standard. They were welcoming teaching that taught and emphasized overindulgence rather than holding to God's condemnation of unethical behavior. We see this in 2:11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. So not only the rich and the commoners were corrupt, but the kings, the priests, and the prophets as well. The people that were called to a higher standard of righteous living were practicing their duties out of greed, selfish gain, and with violence. This wasn't just a harmless greed, if there is such a thing, which there's not. We see this in 3:1-3. And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now there's a savage violence to this corruption. We see this in the illustration of cannibalism that's used. The so-called prophets were using their gift for gain. They would go around telling people that they would have peace if they supported them financially, but turned around and condemned them if they refused. We see this in 3:5-8. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who put nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, and to Israel his sin. Now, I'd say this kind of sounds a little bit close to the health and wealth preachers that we have today. For these practices, they will have no answer from God, yet they continue to call on his promises in disobedience. And we see this in 3:11-12. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become as a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the wooded height. Now, other versions say that the temple will be covered in thicket or brush. That version doesn't quite give me an image that I can grasp, so I thought I'd put that in there for you. So we see that destruction is coming. And by this point in the other prophet's book, God's giving Israel a chance to repent. But that isn't the case here. Micah makes it very clear that they will have to face the judgment. They will have to face this time of captivity in a foreign land. However, there is hope after the judgment and destruction, which leads me to my next section, chapters 4-5. Now, Micah starts off this section with a prophecy concerning the mountain of the Lord. This is a messianic prophecy. It's pretty clear that it is. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. I find it interesting that Christ is referred to as the mountain of the Lord. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only place that he is referred to as such. But then Micah quickly moves back to the exile that's to come and the Lord's redemption of his people. Now, as I stated at the end of the last section, they will have to go through this time of exile and judgment, but God will ultimately come and redeem them. We see this in 4:9-10. Now why do you cry aloud Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain sees you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. As God is faithful to do time and time again for his people. No matter how many times the people of Israel sinned against him and broke his covenant, he was faithful to redeem them and forgive them after a time of discipline. Now here's the true hope that God is giving to the people of Israel. With the start of chapter 5, Micah prophesied about the coming of a ruler for Israel, a ruler that is from the Ancient of Days. Sorry about that. We see this in 5:1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand as a shepherd. He'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. I like that last line, and he shall be their peace. Now, I find it interesting that he starts out by saying that they're in trouble, they're under attack, which the coming destruction is soon at hand. And he then goes on to mock by using wordplay of muster your troops, O daughter of troops, Zion's inability to form an army to protect themselves. The siege that is referred to here is most likely the siege laid against them in 701 by the Assyrians. And then he points out the humiliation that will fall on the king of Judah at this time of the siege by saying, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But out of an unlikely place, a ruler is brought forth. A ruler that is in the power of the living God. And that he will shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord. And because his strength is in the Lord, they will dwell secure. Alright, I can't stand it when people give away the endings of a movie or a book. But I'm going to warn you, this is a spoiler alert. It's Jesus. So, he's the one that's going to be a ruler that's established in the strength and power of the living God and the authority of the living God. This prophecy then goes on to state that a remnant of Jacob will be among the other nations. They will not have to fear an attack from their enemies any longer. But this is when complacency sets in. They start to rely on themselves and on the things that they can see and not on the Lord. We see this in 5:10 through 15. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off your cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is how he's going to rescue them. He's going to break them to a point of complete dependence on him. And he's going to do this through a conviction of their sins. Which leads me to my next section, chapter 6 through 7. This is God's indictment of Israel. Micah brings it back to a legal setting as he conveys the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. God once again charges his people with a crime that they have committed, and it commands them to plead their case. Now, I can't imagine how terrifying it would be to have God come and convict me of a crime against him and then ask me to plead my case and justify my actions. Now, I'd like to think that I would, say, "You're right, God. I did sin against you, and this is right. Give me my discipline." But I know that my sin nature would kick in, and I would try to justify my actions. And I know this because on a daily basis I sin against him. And I try to justify my actions on a daily basis. But I digress. Let's get back to the point at hand. God starts to question the nation of Israel about how he has done them wrong. We see this in 6:3-5. "O my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim in Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Not only has he questioned them about what has been done wrong to them, but he also lists out the righteous acts that he has performed for them. Now, a witness on behalf of Israel comes and asks Micah what needs to be done to get back on God's good graces. He asks if grand gestures of sacrifice would please God and make the nation right in his eyes again. And Micah responds with a simple answer: "He has told you already." And we see this in 6:6-8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" He's like a parent talking to a child, having to constantly remind them what he wants from them. But he also reminds them that there will be destruction on the wicked. Again, he speaks to the corruption of the rich and the violence in their actions that they have been carrying out on his people. He emphasizes how much he detests the unfair business practices that they've been using to gain their wealth instead of relying on him to provide. We see this in 6:11-15. "Shall I acquit the man with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow and making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine." Now, he tells them that because of what they're doing, all their hard work is going to be for naught. That no matter how much they toil and work, what they store up is going to be taken from them. This causes Micah to lament over the fact that there are none to be found righteous. Micah realizes that he is one of the few, if not the only one, that is following the commandments of the Lord. And we see this in 7:1-6. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. He is saying that there is no one to be trusted, no one to depend on. Everyone is wicked and looking out for their own best interests. This leads Micah to the natural reaction that all of us should have. Wait for the God of our salvation. Depend on Him and Him alone for comfort and support. He is the only one that will be there for you, no matter what the circumstance. He is steadfast and will endure forever. We see this in 7:7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This I believe to be our natural heartfelt reaction to any adversity in our lives. We tend to get caught up in doing things for ourselves and by our own power. But that's not the conclusion that Micah has come to. As I mentioned in the background, his name means, who is like Yahweh? And I find it fitting that he ends the book with this question. Who is a God like you? As I was preparing for this, I found comfort in those words, and I hope you do as well. So let's remind ourselves of who our God is and what he has done for us by reading the last verses of this book. 7:18-20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to the fathers from the days of old. Now, why is this important, and how does this apply to us today? I see a lot of similarities between the nation of Israel at this time and how we live today, and Matthew's already brought this up in his sermon on Amos. But religion has become an empty ritual without the life-changing reality. We see this in the Catholic Church. We see this in other evangelical churches. We even see this in the Jewish culture. We need to be diligent in fighting against this in our own lives and in our church family. We need to make sure that our teachers are teaching the truth, and they're doing it out of love and not selfish and greedy gain. Now, this is all too present in the church today with the health and wealth gospel, as I mentioned. Pastors are lining their pockets with the money that's from the congregation, the Lord's money. Now, I don't want to cause misunderstanding, as Lev gave us an encouragement a couple weeks ago on giving. It is right for a full-time teacher to take a wage from the congregation. But it's in how he does it. If he does it more than what he needs to live on, or if he takes it and uses it for greedy gain and in a way not becoming of a steward of God, that's when it's a problem.
A couple examples come to mind. Benny Hinn, or even Joel Osteen, who recently said that he would not apologize for his riches because it would be demeaning to God because God has blessed him with them. But what is he doing with his riches? That's the point. If you look at Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, when he got his wealth from that book, he took it and gave the majority of it to his church. And then on top of that, so that he would be above reproach in the world's eyes, he paid back the 30 years of salary that he got from his church. That's being a proper steward of what God has given you. We need to make sure that complacency doesn't set in. That's way too easy to happen. Now, how do we do all this? We know the answer. We've been told 1,000 times. We'll be likely told 1,000 more times.